Good morning, Crossway Church. This is our teaching video for Sunday, May 24th, the Lord's Day. And today is the 11th Sunday that we have not met together due to COVID-19. And Lord willing, that's going to be changing real soon. Lord willing, let's pray along those lines. For more information, you can check out our last midweek update. There's just a little bit of info there about what we're thinking. And then this upcoming midweek update should have more information as well. So we hope to see you soon. Please agree with me in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless His Word to us today. And it's true, His Word's always blessed. But let's ask Him to open our ears and our hearts and our eyes to see what He has for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this day. We praise You. Thank You for once a week reminding us through the days, through the week itself, that our Lord rose on this day. Not only has joy come in the morning, but reminders, refreshment, and the knowledge that Jesus is alive has come to us today. We are Your people, Lord Jesus, because You live and gave Yourself for us. Please bless our time together through this video medium, through this recording. Please bless our time as a church. Please strengthen every member. Please call the unbeliever to saving faith. Please call the unrepentant to a soft and responsive heart. Please build up every one of Your people. For Your glory and honor, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 4 through the very beginning of chapter 7. So if you turn there, you'll be good to go. You'll be set. Let me ask you, have you ever given the concept of manipulation much thought? You may have been manipulated, or you may have manipulated others, but you almost might have done so as just in the course of nature. You know, what comes out of your heart, or just relating to your circumstance? Have you ever given much thought to the actual concept of manipulation? So, why don't we start with a definition? Merriam-Webster's says that manipulation is to treat or operate with, or as if with the hands, or by mechanical means, especially in a skillful manner. To treat or operate with, or as if with, the hands, or by mechanical means, especially in a skillful manner. So just reading that definition right off the top, you recognize that the term manipulation can have a positive connotation, especially when it's talking about people's skill with work, whatever kind of work that may be. But when it comes to human interaction, when it comes to engaging other people, relationship, manipulation generally has a highly negative connotation, and I think for good reason. And I think the reason that manipulation has a negative connotation when it comes to relationship is because manipulation generally means that there's some degree of dishonesty, some degree of deceit in the interaction. That there's an overstating or an exaggerating to compel someone, to move someone to act in a desired manner. So therefore, manipulation treats the other person not like a person, but as a means to their ends, or as a means to their own end. So for instance, if someone begs for money and you ask them why they need money, and they say they're starving, and maybe you see some evidence of that, then you're probably very inclined to help them. I hope we would be inclined to help them. Most of the members, if not all the members I know, would immediately try to figure out, how can I help? What can I do so that this person doesn't starve? And what can I do in the name of Christ, in the love of Christ? And that would be very good. However, if you later find out that they're lying, and instead of using the money that you gave them for food, you recognize you've been deceived and used. The gift was used for a different purpose than what you thought. Maybe they used the money to buy beer. And so you gave the money to make sure that they had sustenance, that they could live, but they used it for something for pleasure or worse. And in that moment, you realize you've been deceived, you've been misled. Yes, the person wanted your money, but not for the reason they said. You've been manipulated. And the truth is, we should recognize this, because of sin, we've all been manipulated by others, and we have all been tempted to manipulate others in ways small and large. The truth is, we probably have all manipulated others in ways small and large. And for that, we need to be repentant, and we need to be on the lookout. Think about this. Things like anger. You know, when we're angry, when we're complaining, when we use flattery, when we're inclined to use flattery, and all of a sudden we're using words that flatter, exaggerated words, we find ourselves doing that. Or move over to another idea, self-pity, or certain kinds of humor, little comments here and there, maybe sarcastic comments, maybe certain gifts that are given, or mannerisms that are used. The amount that someone speaks in a conversation, or the rate that at which they speak, the tempo at which they speak, interrupting someone in speech, or not letting someone interrupt when it would be appropriate for them to interrupt. All of these, and much more, can be used to manipulate other people. Emotions, words, attitudes, the way we present ourselves, demeanor, can be used in manipulation. In fact, this is part of the big work of sanctification in us. The Lord is working in us so that, A, we put away any deceptive manipulation of others, and in all of its forms, we put it away, and B, we grow in character so that we ourselves are impervious or less likely to be manipulated. That we deal honestly, that we deal in an upfront manner, that we make our yes, yes, our no, no, that we're wholehearted in the things that we say and do. And so the Lord's working in us to put that away so that we don't treat each other that way. Not in the church and not beyond the church. One more note about manipulation. In its negative sense, it often has to do with power dynamics in a relationship. In other words, it often takes the form of people who are either have authority or are under authority, and the way they work the other side of that. Now, when someone in authority manipulates someone under their authority, there's a high likelihood that they've abused their power, right? They've utilized their power to leverage that in some unhelpful or harmful manner. And that's an abuse of power. But it doesn't just happen in that direction. It can happen in the other direction, from someone under authority to someone who's in authority. It often takes that form and those dynamics of power. So it's someone under authority trying to manipulate someone over them, either through promises or manipulating their hopes or leveraging something against them. Shame or guilt. And when this happens, the one under authority is trying to switch roles with the person over them. They're seeking to become the authority. They're seeking to throw off the rightful authority over them. It's a mutiny. And it's happening all the time. We need to be careful that we're not the ones doing it. And it can be seen wherever authority is found. And wherever we've done that, brothers and sisters, let us repent. Now, the reason I focus on manipulation here this morning and raise it and bring up some description of it, cause us to think about it, and especially this aspect, from one who's under authority to one who is over in authority, to one who's in authority. The reason I focus on that is because that's where we're going to see the text go today. See, humanity has a very big problem. We keep trying to manipulate God. We keep trying to subvert the one in authority over us. And just as we say it, I'm sure you're already thinking this, that's a very bad idea. That's very foolish. You don't mess with God. And yet somehow, that's what we try to do. And unfortunately, God's people aren't immune from attempting to manipulate God, attempting to switch places with Him. But God wants us to take a different approach to Him. He wants us to take an honest approach, a humble approach, a broken approach, a repentant approach, a submissive approach, a trusting approach, a faith-filled approach. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And as we break down our text for today, you're going to see all manner of attempts to manipulate God. But He is unmanipulatable. God is unmanipulatable. That's the title of today's message. Unmanipulatable. And God wants to see our temptation to try and manipulate Him. And He wants us to grow so that we stop it. And He wants us to take a more mature, better, a truer approach to Him. And let me put it in the form of an exhortation, in the form of a charge. Forsake, brothers and sisters, forsake any impulse to manipulate God and instead entrust yourself to Him. Forsake any impulse or effort to manipulate God and instead entrust yourself to Him. Let's walk through the story found in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6. 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6. And so the first step in walking this through is to see that God's people seek to manipulate God. God's people, His very people, sought to manipulate Him. So let me read for you verses 1 to 4 of chapter 4. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so the Ark is brought to the camp. It's kind of fascinating when you think about it. They deliberate, but the way the text tells the story, and this will be compared to another deliberation after, the way the text tells the story is they don't deliberate very long. They're basically saying, why did we lose? Oh, I know, because we forgot to bring the ark. And so they bring the ark to the camp. Now, here's what happens in the story. They bring the ark to the camp from Shiloh. Eli's two sons, these worthless sons, they're serving as priests. They bring the ark there, and when they get there, when it comes to the camp, all the Israelite camp shouts. They go crazy. They shout so loud that it's recorded here in chapter 4 that the Philistines, they hear the shout, and it's like the shout is so loud it's shaking the earth. It's affecting the environment. And the Philistines are afraid when they hear this, the shout, this confidence, and they learn that it's because the Ark of God has come into the camp. So Israel is celebrating because their God has come into the camp. And the Philistines, these unbelievers, these pagans with many gods, with Dagon as their head god, they say to one another, they look at one another, they say, okay, listen, this is really fearful. They're pretty wound up and excited. They have a lot of confidence. We better step up now, because if we don't, we're going to be defeated, and then we'll be enslaved to Israel. And that's what they say to each other. And so they go into battle like that. And just reading that first part, you see, Israel has all this confidence, and the Philistines are afraid. And they go into battle, and guess what? The Philistines wipe out. They mightily defeat the Israelite army. In fact, in this second battle, it's more than seven times worse than the first battle. Instead of 4,000 men dying, 30,000 men die. And not only do they lose the battle, but the ark is captured. And it's a really fascinating thing. You think about our approach to life and our approach to success. So much in this world is chalked up to psychology, to confidence, even self-esteem, if you will, how you feel about yourself. And that's a remarkable thought. And here we get a very powerful illustration that psychology is not what determines the outcome of any battle, any contest, any situation. It's not psychology. And it's not, the battle there is not won by psychological advantage. The battle there is not won by the big Mo. You know, it's not won by momentum. And it's not won by good feelings. It's not won by aura. It's not won by energy. It's not won by lots of activity. It's not won by any of those positive feel-good ideas. The battle is never won or lost by feelings or psychological advantage. I know it may seem like that at times, but that's not really what determines the outcome. The outcome is always determined by the will of God. I'm not saying God doesn't use means. And so some of those things may have their place. But that is not the confidence. None of those things are the confidence for the believer. Our confidence is always God Himself. And we need to know this. And when we go in prayer, especially when we go in prayer, and let us go to prayer, because we want to work toward that concept that not my will, but yours be done. Not my feeling, but yours be done. Let me do all that I'm supposed to do, but let me trust you fully. It is the only way for me to approach every single battle. Now, do you see the attempt here to manipulate God? You see, God had used the Ark of the Covenant in the past. It's a sacred symbol, the most sacred symbol of His presence being with the Israelites. It's at the center of Israelite worship, so much so does it represent the presence of God that there are rigors surrounding it. The Israelites can't just walk up to the Ark of the Covenant. It has to be mediated between the people and the Ark by priests, and specifically the high priest. And there are rites and rituals around the Ark of the Covenant, protecting the people from it, because the people, if they just go directly to the Ark, the holiness of God will break out against them. And so this is a sacred thing. It's a powerful thing. It represents in a very real manner the presence of God among the people of Israel. And what's happening here is the people of Israel, who we already know from last week and from the book of Judges, they're being idolatrous, they're not obeying the Lord, they're not following His commands properly, they refuse to worship Him rightly. They don't have Him in their heart as they should. They go about life as every man seems best to himself. But when it comes to a critical battle, they want to hold God out like a talisman, like a rabbit's foot, like a superstitious symbol. They want it to look like, they want credit for being on God's side, for belonging to God, without knowing or worshiping God. And so they seek to manipulate God. And I think this can happen to God's people, even today. It happened then, it can happen today. We can want it to look like we want what God wants. But the truth is that in our flesh, we want what we want. And when we do that, that's an attempt at manipulation. What did Israel want? They wanted to defeat the Philistines, and then they wanted to go right back to their way of selfish, idolatrous, immoral living. And God's not putting up with that. And this should frighten us. When we desire something so much that we seek to leverage God to our side, that we manipulate, we want it to look like we're with Him. We want to fool Him into thinking that we're on His side. When we're doing that kind of thing, even subtly, we might think we're fooling other people. Maybe we are. Probably we're not as much as we think. We're never fooling God. That should frighten us if we're doing that. We should fear the Lord too much to allow those thoughts to go very far. We should have the thought of manipulation, and it should die right there because we fear the Lord. And this is a real concern for God's people. Do we fear the Lord properly? Do we worship Him in the beauty of holiness as we ought to? Do we know Him truly and walk before Him? Or do we just pretend by taking on His name and holding up His symbols where we can? Those symbols could be things like the things I say, or maybe just going to church, acting spiritual, but not really knowing Him. That should frighten us. And that's part of what's so good about the story, is to show us it's not that the ark of God doesn't work. It works, just not in the way Israel wanted it to work. They couldn't manipulate it. And so take a look at verses 12 through 18 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 18. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle lines and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road waiting, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. It's almost like the moment he heard that the ark was captured, it was almost like he was shoved or punched in the face. It wasn't at the loss or at the loss of his sons. It was at the loss of the ark that he falls backwards and dies. And what's incredible here in these disastrous results of trying to manipulate God is that God is saying, "I will not be manipulated by my people. Nothing will stand in the way of my will. I will accomplish my works." And even when my own people don't get it, and they're all going the wrong way, and they try to leverage me for their own means, or rather for their own ends, as a means for their own ends, I won't allow it. Notice here, God doesn't need an army to fulfill His will. God doesn't really need us. I know it can sound hard. We have lots of needs. We are dependent. But God is not. And He doesn't need us. And He certainly is not going to allow Himself to be used by us. So, when you throw that fit at God for not doing what you want, for not giving you what you desire, for letting you thrive in the way that you want, for not giving you success in the place where you want, for not causing your life to have the outcome that you want it to have, please recognize, dear friends, that God is unmanipulatable. Not with your anger, not with your angst, not with your self-pity, not with your threats of walking away, not with your threats of throwing it all away. He can't be manipulated. And it's that very truth, when you think about it, that makes His love so precious. He doesn't need us, and we can't manipulate Him. So then, why do we matter so much to Him? We matter so much to Him because He's love. And He set His love on us. So, the fact that He doesn't need us and yet loves us, well, it shows us how precious it is to be given all the gifts that we've been given by God and to be loved by God the way that we are. There's more to this story, but let me move on to the next part. So God's people seek to manipulate God sometimes, but the world also seeks to manipulate God too. And let me read that attempt to you in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. This is 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And so what happens here is this pagan people who have many gods, they had the god Dagon as their head god. And Dagon was he has relatives in Greek and Roman mythology and other mythologies. But he had the head of a man and apparently the body of a fish. And this is probably a fairly large statue. It's in the temple of Dagon in, Ashdod, right? Yeah, Ashdod. What's interesting is if you look back in Judges, Samson, at his death, he destroys the temple of Dagon. I believe it's in... Well, I won't guess, but it's in another one of the Philistine cities. And here we are in another temple of Dagon. And so what happens is this pagan people, they win the battle, so they conclude that their god, Dagon, is stronger than Israel's God, known to Israel as the Lord or Yahweh. And so they take the symbol of Yahweh, which is interesting as well, because the symbol of Yahweh isn't a statue. It's not in the figure. It's not in the image of anything created, right? It's not meant to say, this is what God looks like. It's meant to say something else. It's meant to say God's presence. God puts his presence here. It's more of a throne. It's a seat. And it appears to be empty, right? But it's made as a throne for God. And so it's not a picture of a living being, but of some of this furniture. It's rather interesting, isn't it? Because all the pagan gods, well, they make images of things on the earth, created things. And they say, this is our God. And so they put the symbol of Yahweh's presence in the temple of Dagon, and they seek to co-opt the power of Yahweh. They're saying, okay, Yahweh's not as strong as Dagon, and so now Yahweh will serve Dagon. And so we'll put him in Dagon's temple, and we will now have the power not only of Dagon and our other gods, we have now added the power of Yahweh to our power. Who can possibly stand before us now? And so they're seeking to manipulate the one true God by making him part of their power in their temple to demonstrate their glory and power, to demonstrate the power of their God, Dagon, to show the subservience of Israel and Israel's God, and to co-opt the power of Israel's God into now their new power. But again, the Lord cannot be manipulated, right? And so the statue of Dagon, they wake up in the morning, he's fallen over, and he's on his face before God. And this is before the Ark of the Covenant, which demonstrates the presence of God. And so this is an incredible thing, isn't it? Because apparently Dagon fell on his own, or really the Lord pushed him over, and he's on his face in worship to the God of Israel. What's God saying? He's saying, I let you defeat my people because I'm teaching them, but if you think you're going to manipulate me, if you think you can control me, if you think you're going to get me to do what you want, if you think you're going to use me for your unbelieving ends, you are sadly mistaken, and let me teach you further that your God is nothing. And so Dagon is found in a posture of worship before the God of Israel. And one of these sort of humorous moments you get here is where they have to put him back up. You know, so Dagon can't throw himself down or pick himself up because he's not real. And so the priests of Dagon have to come, and they're like, okay, let's pick him back up. And they pick him back up. It's okay, good thing. Okay, well, he's a little scratch there or a little chip there, but you know, he's doing okay. Let's put him back up there. Our God's okay. And the next morning, the same thing happens, although this time it's more dramatic. This time his head has fallen off, and his hands have fallen off. And when you think about the head, right? The head is the locus of will and thought. The locus of initiative, of strategic planning, of wisdom. It's all located in the head. It's the head of the body. It's what leads it. And that's broken off. You know what else is broken off are those hands. And the hands are the place of activity, where things get done, where the touch of God, where the ability of God touches the realm of men. And the hands are broken off. And they're on the threshold, the place where you come into the temple of Dagon. And so when it says that from that day to the point of this writing, the scripture goes on to say that this is why the priest wouldn't step on the threshold anymore, because this had happened. And we're not quite sure what that phrase means. It could be that they added a ritual where they stepped over the threshold out of respect to Israel's God. It could also mean that they shut the temple down because of this thing that had happened there that was so frightening to them that their God was cast down before the God of Israel. And so this is a powerful moment, and they're learning very quickly. We cannot manipulate. We cannot control. The God of Israel doesn't work for us. We work for Him. And combined with this, the story goes on to tell us that over 7 months, not only does this happen, but over 7 months, they start to experience a lot of consequences of having the ark in their land. Let me take a side here to say, you know, it's not just these unbelievers. Let me encourage us, brothers and sisters, if ever you see the world seeking to appropriate the Lord to their own purposes, seeking to hold up His name or symbols associated with Him, do not worry. God knows how to punish those that try to wrongly appropriate His name. They can't. They absolutely cannot. So if the politician cites the Lord to manipulate people, trying to play upon their religious sensibilities, or if people kill in the name of the Lord today, or they go to war in His name, if your neighbor seeks to shame you into manipulation by referencing Christ, if he seeks to guilt you into that, well then let us do what is right before the Lord, as we ought to do anyway, whether or not the world is doing that. But also know this, anyone who seeks to manipulate the Lord to their ends has crossed a very dangerous line. And our Lord does not suffer such triflings of His name. Well, what goes on from here is that the men of Philistia are affected. They're infected. They have these tumors break out on them. That's the word that the ESV uses in some of the other translations, is tumors. We also find out in the text that apparently mice were running through the fields. And so what seems to be happening here is that there's illness on the men, not the women, and there's infestation that's happening through rodents. And so actually what's interesting is the mice are probably more like, they're probably rats. And there might be sort of like a rat-carried illness or disease that's going on. Beyond this, the word that's translated tumors, that might not be the best translation. And one thing we know right off the bat, these aren't tumors that, when we talk about tumors, you and I today, because of modern medical science, and thank God for it, we tend to think of internal tumors, tumors that you can't see on the surface. And so when you read that word tumor, you might think immediately of a potential tumor inside someone, or that's rather, it's either potentially malignant or not. And so we might be thinking along the lines of cancer. And this doesn't appear to be linked up with cancer. Cancer would have been something that they would have had a very hard time diagnosing. This is something they can see, and it's something that's affecting all the men. And in some of my study, to get a little sensitive here, this seems to affect the male organ. And please forgive me for raising these kind of things, but it appears that in reality, there's swelling going on. Swelling of the men are experiencing an illness that brings about swelling, and that's why it's specifically the men. It doesn't include the women, and this is a major problem. Now, if you've got rodents running through the fields, which this indicates, and therefore they're hurting the fields, and if you have something affecting the, actually killing some of the men and affecting the reproductive abilities of a lot of the men, well, now you've hit both harvest and fertility. In other words, productivity at every level, both in reproduction and in life-sustaining food, which makes a complete and utter mockery of their false god Dagon. And the Philistines are in so much trouble. It's not just it's not just Ashdod. They move they take the Ark of the Covenant. They're so upset by what's happening. They move it over to Gath, and Gath, which is where Goliath is from. There were more tumors or swelling, and then they move it over to Ekron, and the same thing happens. And guess what? All five of the Philistine lords. They had five major cities, five lords. All five of the Philistine lords. These warlords get together to deal with this, and they decide to send it back. They send the Ark of the Covenant back, and they gather together their spiritual leaders, their pagan priests, get together and say, "What should we?" They say to them, "What should we do?" They say, "Well, if you send it back, don't send it back empty." And they're going to use a lot of their pagan religious thinking, and they're going to send it back with these what they believe are magical gold items that will take away the curse. And they're going to send it, though, by cows who are untrained, have never been yoked together, have never worked the field, have never been trained to work together like this and haul a cart, who also have calves. They have little ones. And they're going to shut the calves up. They're going to yoke the cows. They're going to put the ark on a cart along with these magical golden items. And they're going to see if the cows naturally walk toward Israel and go to the city of Beth Shemesh. And because the cows have never been trained, because they're separated from their young, if they don't simply want to turn to their young, or if they simply can't figure out how to work together, but instead, if they actually make it work and start going toward Israel and go to Beth Shemesh, then they'll know that it was the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, who put these plagues on them, and that now he's taking away their plagues. And they do this, and it's so important to them that all five of the Philistine lords follow behind. That is the disastrous effects of the Philistines trying to manipulate the one true God of the universe, the God over all. And as I've already said, don't worry when the world tries to manipulate God, because they can't. He will not let them. And they should be very afraid. And let me add this. If there's an unbeliever listening to this right now, let me put this to you directly. You may well be trying to manipulate God. You may be trying to kind of walk a middle place where you don't want to say God's bad, and maybe you're listening a little bit, but you're not giving your life to Him. You're not trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. You won't get into those miracles or into the Scriptures as God's revelation. You don't want to be too associated with those church people who are too dedicated. It's just too much. For whatever reason, you're seeking to manipulate God to both accept you while you're trying to fool Him into belonging to Him when you don't. That's a fearful thing. I implore you, do not do that. That's not going to turn out well. You'll be very sorry. But if you repent, and that's one of the incredible things about this, is that these pagan, unbelieving Philistines, they end up doing what God wants them to do anyway. But they miss the opportunity. They have the light right there with them. The holiness of God is on display. And yet instead of in fearful repentance, turning to God and saying, "Oh God, You are truly God. And if you don't save us, we will not be saved. Instead of doing that, their attitude is, let us get away from God as quickly as we can. Let us expel God as quickly as we can. We don't want to try to manipulate him anymore. We want him out of here. We want him to leave us alone. We don't want his presence near us. God forbid. Human being, man, woman, your only hope and help in this world is the presence, the true presence of the Almighty. Yes, we cannot stand up in his presence on our own. But if you don't have God, you have nothing. And in his love, he has made a way. He's given a new presence, a new word. Jesus, the Son of God. The presence of God and the revelation of God. Given as a sacrifice for the remission of sins of all who trust him. Throw yourself on his mercy. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take away your sin and give you the gift of eternal life forever. And then join his brothers and sisters. Be baptized in his name. Come to his table and know his grace the rest of your life and for all eternity. So, let us not manipulate God. Now, final point in the story is that the failure to manipulate God actually translates into our salvation. Their failure to manipulate God meant the salvation of God's people. And you know what? That's still true to this day. The fact that the human race can't manipulate God, you know what that means for us? It means that God can save us because he is unmanipulatable. And so let me read for you some of the significant consequences here. The ark returns to Israel. So chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. Let me read this for you. Chapter 6, 13 to 16. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lift up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. And so right away, things seem to be going very well. And by the way, Beth Shemesh is one of the one of the 48 Levitical cities listed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, where the Levites and those that were to care for the things of God were at. And in fact, Beth Shemesh, that Levitical clan was helping to take care of the ark. And so the fact that the ark returns there, and they're rejoicing to see it, and they want to make a sacrifice, all of that seems so good. And seems like, you know, their attitude's good. It seems like it's going well. But you know what? Their ignorance and manipulation is still on display. So right off the bat, they fall afoul. They fail on some of the rigorous ways that the ark is to be handled because God had prescribed, as in his holiness, how he is to be approached, how he is to be worshipped. And so they weren't supposed to let the ark be carted around on a cart. And they weren't supposed to move it by handling it or just on a cart. They were supposed to use poles that where the hands actually didn't touch the ark, but the poles lifted it. And the poles inserted in rings. And they weren't even really supposed to look on the ark. The ark was supposed to be outside of sight and accessible only through the high priest. They certainly were not to touch the ark or to look inside of the ark. And when they make a burnt offering to the Lord, beside the fact that the rightful priests are to be in place, and there's probably many rites of the religion that they're breaking. But beside that, burnt offerings were never to be done with cows. They're to be done with bulls, with the male of the species. And then it almost gets, it becomes a comedy in the tragic sense, Because they take the ark and what do? Instead of putting it into the tent, instead of putting it into the tabernacle, instead of putting it into the temple where it can only be accessed by the high priest so that the people understand the holiness of God and that without a proper mediator for them, they'll die in God's presence. Instead of any of that, guess what they do? They take it like any pagan would do and they stick it up on a big boulder so that everyone can see and come around and offer offerings, and just like a pagan shrine. And this is just wrong. And if you know the Lord at all, if you understand His Word at all, this is a very bad joke of a scene that's going to go very badly for the people of Israel. Once again, the people of God. And these are supposed to be Levites who understood how to care for the ark. Well, once again, there are significant consequences. 70 men are dead. There's indications in the text that may actually have been many more than 70. Many, many more than 70 men. And there seems to be, yes, a real ignorance here. And so we could feel compassion for the ignorance, wondering, well, how were they taught? How did Eli and his sons teach them and lead them? Obviously not well. But the ignorance is, it's not an excuse, because they should have known better. They should have been the ones saying, what does the Lord require? How do we handle His ark? They shouldn't have gone quickly to, well, I know what to do, I'll just do this. Instead, they should have said, this is the Lord, the holy God of Israel, the one and only, and this is the demonstration of His presence. Let me step back and think and contemplate and worship and seek to understand. What does His word say? Had they done that, had they deliberated, had they been thoughtful, had they worshipped, they wouldn't have experienced the heavy hand of God against them. And so this ignorance is also unbelief. It's connected. It's pride. Think of the slothfulness, the laziness, the assumptions that are made here. To approach God in any way they felt like approaching Him. God says, no, no, no. So the attitude, the return of the ark is good. It's also accompanied by incredible ignorance and pride. Well, there's much more that we can say here, but let me jump to, I think, what matters most. See, God's severity on His people and on the world, it's never a complete loss for us. Not until the final day of judgment. Because His severity teaches us. In fact, His severity is part of how we make our way to salvation. Because again, if we diminish the holiness of God, if we are able to manipulate God and switch roles on Him and say, hey, there's my God, He's kind of like my pet, you know, He does what I want and say, He blesses me when I want Him to bless me, and when I'm okay with Him not blessing me as much, I let Him know, you know. And if we can manipulate God in that way, He is no God. But He establishes that He is God by demonstrating that He is not a man. And He is not to be approached as men approach other men, or women approach other women, or people approach people. But we are to recognize this is our Creator, the Holy One over all. And that we owe Him our full allegiance. And that we need from Him mercy, because we cannot approach on our own. And it is only when Israel is utterly beside themselves that they truly begin to repent. You know, up through the battle lost, they don't get it. And they still don't get it. The ark is returned, they still don't get it. And there's great sorrow over this. But in that sorrow, as time goes on, their hearts are sorrowful before the Lord. You know what's going to happen next? In the next portion of this passage, when we get into chapter 7, verse 3 and beyond, we're going to see that Israel is repentant and Samuel's going to speak the truth to them, and their repentance combined with truth is going to lead them to salvation. And isn't that the truth for us too? It's because of what Christ has done, that He's given Himself, that the effective sacrifice is available. And when we trust Him, when we're in our repentance, we repent of our sin, and it's a demonstration of our faith, not only in our need for God, but in our need for what God has provided, the Lord Jesus, as the cover, as the payment for our sin, that we are then given salvation. We need the severity of God. to both sober us and to help us understand the situation as it truly is, so that we can come to Him and have salvation. You know, now in Israel, for them, in the story, the ark is going to stay there. It's not quite where it ought to be, but the ark is going to stay there, which means that God's presence remained among Israel. And you know what's going to happen next? Samuel's speaking the word of the Lord. In fact, chapter 1 of verse 4 tells us that the word of Samuel goes to all Israel. And that word, it's revelation. It means it's from God. It means that God's speaking to them again. And that means that they have the availability of salvation. You know, for us today, Jesus is the revelation of God. His word of salvation has come to us because Jesus demonstrates. Anyone that's seen the Son has seen the Father. And when we trust Him, His presence never leaves us. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus is our word and presence of God. Dear friends, repent of any manipulation of God. And recognize that God in His grace hasn't taken His presence, hasn't taken His revelation, hasn't taken His salvation, but that you still, and you and I still have access to Jesus Christ because of God's great love for us.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.